Good morning, brothers and sisters. The Corinthian church, as you probably know, had a lot of problems. Most of those problems came to light in 1 Corinthians, but we've been seeing quite a few of them in our series on 2 Corinthians as well. And that's because by the time of this second letter, a lot of those problems still hadn't been dealt with. One of those issues was idolatry. Paul spent significant portions of 1 Corinthians warning them against just that. He talked about eating food sacrificed to idols. He commanded them against practicing idolatry and gave a particularly strong warning about trying to participate in both the Lord's Supper and in feasts of idols. I want to briefly read a little excerpt to give us an idea of what Paul was saying. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And jumping down to verse 19, do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul gave them a very strict warning against idolatry. Unfortunately, by the time Paul's now writing 2 Corinthians, those problems hadn't been solved yet. They continued to struggle with these sins, and probably largely because of the influence of their culture. Corinth was a place of idolatry and all kinds of sins. Not only did they have the physical idols there, right, statues representing pagan gods, they had modern idols as well, money, pleasure, status. They were always surrounded by these temptations, and so of course they struggled with them. And I would say that we are in much a similar situation to Corinth today. In the media we consume, we're constantly bombarded with all kinds of idols. We're presented with lavish lifestyles with the explicit purpose of stirring up desire in our minds. There are so many things vying for our hearts, and they're vying louder than they ever have before because we're just so exposed to them. And so what God is saying here today through this passage is very relevant for today. But importantly, this passage is not just a call not to worship idols. It's a call to love God, because that's all an idol is, something that takes our affection away from God. And so the solution to idolatry, especially when idolatry is so ingrained in our culture, the solution is to love God more. Paul's going to tell us today that there are two sides and that we need to pick a side. And then he's going to assure us that our God gives us everything we need. We don't need to look to any idols for satisfaction. So let's get into the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. This is quite the interesting image that Paul uses here. Normally, a farmer would hitch two oxen together under one broad yoke, and they would work together to pull the plow. But Paul's imagining a farmer trying instead to put this yoke on an ox and a donkey, or a donkey and a horse, animals that are incompatible. Some of your translations might have, do not be unequally yoked. That's the idea here. An ox and a donkey have different levels of strength and speed. They won't be able to work together. In fact, this very topic was addressed in the Law of Moses. Deuteronomy 22:10 reads, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Yokes need to be shared between animals of the same species. They have to be compatible. So what does Paul mean when he says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers? He's saying don't form partnerships with them. Just as an ox and a donkey are incompatible, our practices and their practices are incompatible. Our ways of life are incompatible. We're not different species, but we are new creations. We can't follow the ways of the world anymore. And so do not form partnerships with them. But what do we mean by partnerships? It's quite a vague word, and I chose that on purpose. Chances are you may have heard this passage explained as teaching believers shouldn't marry unbelievers. That's one way that you can apply the principle here. And yes, I think that is good advice. But that's not what Paul is specifically talking about. He's saying don't form partnerships, and that can take a lot of different forms. That can mean marriage. But looking at the entire passage, what's primarily in view here is idolatrous partnerships. Partnerships in pagan practices, doing what they do. Things like the idolatrous feasts from 1 Corinthians, or the worship of idols. And I think that idolatry in general is probably more applicable to most of us here. I don't think that many of us have pending marriages with unbelievers, so we're going to focus on idolatry. Do not be partners in idolatry. The rest of the passage is essentially an argument backing up that first statement. Why shouldn't we be yoked together with unbelievers? Well, Paul gives two answers. The first answer is that there are two sides, and we need to choose a side. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Paul draws five contrasts here between the two sides. He's trying to show that these two sides are polar opposites. They have nothing in common, nothing shared. There is a vast chasm between them, and you can't go from one side to the other. We as Christians have chosen our side, and so we need to stick to that side. Now, I want to be very clear. The two sides are not believers and unbelievers. They're not in any way our enemies. The two sides are God and idols. We want to have nothing to do with idols, but that doesn't mean we have nothing to do with unbelievers. Yes, we aren't to be yoked together with them. We don't share in their practices, but we speak with them. We show them the love of Christ. We serve them. We spend time with them. The divide is not between us and them. And Paul was very clear about that in 1 Corinthians. I want to read this briefly. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Paul had given them very similar instructions to what he gives them today, but they had misinterpreted it. They thought he meant, don't have anything to do with non-believers. Withdraw from the world. Paul tells them that wasn't what he meant at all. In fact, he says if they wanted to avoid unbelievers, they would have to leave this world. So when Paul talks about all these contrasts, wickedness, darkness, Belial, he's not referring to unbelievers. He's referring to Satan. So don't misunderstand that. Those in the world are currently on the other side of that chasm, just as we once were, but we want to bring them over, not avoid them. So with that being said, there are two sides, and we need to be careful to stay on our side. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Easy answer, nothing. They're complete opposites. What fellowship can light have with darkness? None. They physically cannot coexist. If there's light, it destroys darkness, and darkness is the absence of light. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Well, Belial is a name for the chief of demons. It's another word to refer to Satan. So what harmony is there between Christ and Satan? Again, of course, none. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, in the sense that we are literally new creations, the answer is nothing. There's nothing in common. But of course, we have to remember the context. That doesn't mean that they are our enemies. Paul already told them that in 1 Corinthians, so when he wrote this, he could trust that they already had that in mind. And then finally, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Again, none. The temple is the presence of the one true God who made all creation. And an idol is a piece of that creation, a hunk of wood or metal, which is claiming to be the real God. There's no agreement there. The point of these contrasts is to show that God and idols are polar opposites. They're fundamentally incompatible. And that point is more significant than it seems, because in the moment, idols never seem like they're opposites. In fact, if there's one word to describe what idols seem to be, it's compatible. That's the promise of idolatry, a little bit of everything, the best of all possible worlds. In the book of Judges, we've seen Israel struggle with this. We'll worship God so we can get his blessings, and we'll worship Baal so we can get his blessings, and worship Molech for his blessings, and so forth. It's the buffet mentality. Scoop a little bit of everything onto your plate and enjoy it all. Why worship just one God when you can please them all? The lie of idolatry is that all this is compatible, that we are at a buffet. For us today, the buffet has God, money, status, appearance, pleasure, entertainment, confidence. Idolatry tells us we can have it all. Paul's telling us we cannot have it all. We can worship the one true God, or we can worship the things of this world, but we can never worship both. God has chosen to be incompatible with everything else. He wants everything. He is a jealous God, and he will not settle for anything less than all of our love and all of our worship. And that is God's right. He is the living God, the God of all glory, and he will never, and he should never, share his glory with anything else. He deserves to be incompatible. The God who created us, who loved us, and who died for our sins should not have to be satisfied with a small corner of our heart where we chase after meaningless luxury. He will never settle for that. He wants you to give him everything. He wants you to be his child, to rest in his arms, to be materially content but spiritually hungry. He wants you to boldly wrestle with him, to humbly seek him, and to find peace by subsisting on him alone. When it comes to idolatry, you can fool your brothers and sisters, you can fool yourself, but you can never fool God. He knows where my heart is, and he knows where your heart is. He knows how you live during the week. He knows what you truly value most. He knows whether your treasure is on earth or in heaven. The Lord looks at the heart, and he wants your heart. He wants it more than anything. He purchased you at the greatest price, and all he asks in return is our love, that we give our love to him and to him alone. There is no agreement between the temple of God and idols, and Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. We have chosen our side, and so we cannot have anything to do with idols, because we are God's temple. The two letters to the Corinthians express mirror images of this truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul tells us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, meaning each one of us individually is a temple of the Spirit. Here in 2 Corinthians 6, 16, Paul says that we collectively as the church are the temple of the living God. Each one of us is a temple, and when we come together as the body of Christ, we are the temple. And if we are the temple, then we need to be holy. Think about the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and the amount of detail and care that went into every minuscule part, the strict regulations they had to follow about who could touch what and who could go where, because the presence of the Lord, the consuming fire that is our God, was in that building. That building had to be holy. God's presence is in us now, and so we also must be holy. So the first reason Paul gives against idolatry is that there are two sides, and they are incompatible. The second reason is that our God gives us everything we need. This is what the Israelites didn't understand about the buffet mentality. They didn't need to worship Baal and get his benefits, or Molech for his benefits, because God would provide them everything. He asked them to worship him alone, but in return, he would be the only one they needed to worship. They would lack no good thing, even though at times it would seem like they were at a disadvantage. When they went through droughts and Baal was the rain god, you can be sure a part of them was thinking, if we'd only worshiped Baal, this wouldn't have happened. But God was saying to them, trust me, I am in control. I will provide. The rain would never come by worshiping Baal, because Baal was nothing at all. The rain would come by waiting on the Lord. By leaving idols, they had nothing to lose and everything to gain. And it will be the same with us. We will feel like we are missing out on a lot by following God alone. If we give our hearts to money and devote our lives to accumulating it, there are luxurious lifestyles that we could live. If we give our hearts to God, we won't be living those lives because we'll be using our money for very different purposes. And it's the same with any idol. Pleasure, status, appearance. We are choosing long-term, eternal rewards over short-term gains. And it feels like we're missing out, especially when those lifestyles are constantly pushed in our faces through social media and movies. When we're constantly having that dangled before us, of course, it's really hard not to desire that. But Paul assures us now, while there are things we are giving up, what we are receiving instead cannot even be compared. And he does this by means of three quotations from the Old Testament. First, from verse 16. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That immediately puts everything into perspective. So what if we have to give up the lifestyle that we wanted? The God of all glory is living with us and walking among us. Brothers and sisters, when God is living with you, it doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what your house looks like. When God is walking by your side, it doesn't matter what car you drive. When the very presence of God is dwelling in your heart, you know that your value is not defined by what you own. It is defined by the blood of Jesus that purchased you. Paul is drawing this quote from Leviticus 26:12, which is a section of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So this promise is one of the blessings they would receive if they were faithful to the Lord and didn't worship idols. So notice, it's conditional. Because we can choose that we'd rather have money than have God's blessings. God wants to live with us and walk with us. But if we tell him we're too busy, he'll let us do that. He stands at the door and knocks, and he will keep knocking for as long as it takes, but he'll never force his way in. And so the choice is ours. That's why Paul is telling this to us. He knows how hard it is to give up idols. He knows that it feels like we are missing out on so much. That's why he is telling us that we will receive so much more when we leave that behind. God lives with us. He walks among us. He will be our God, and we will be his people. So that's the first quote. Then the second quote is in verse 17. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. This quote comes from two separate places. The commands to come out, be separate, and touch no unclean thing are from Isaiah 52. God is addressing the exiles in Babylon, telling them to return to him, to leave Babylon and put their idols behind. That was a large step of faith. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years. They had homes, jobs, and communities there. God was telling them to leave all that behind. And he knew how hard that would be. And so significantly, the verse right after this, he says, but you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. He promises to help them. He will not let them be harmed. Whatever they needed, he would provide it. The last line of Paul's quote, and I will receive you, is from Ezekiel 20:41. And it's the same context, telling them to return from Babylon and put aside idols. The full quote says, I will receive you as a fragrant incense. He will be pleased with them. And that's all they need. That's all we need. Yes, in terms of worldly things, they were giving up a lot, but they were receiving the approval of their God. When God's people give their hearts to him, they become a fragrant incense to him, and he receives them. We won't have the approval of man. We won't have the approval of the world, but we will have God's approval, and that is all we need. And then the third quote, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is the most important one. This ends the debate. When the Lord Almighty says that he will adopt you as his son or daughter, it doesn't matter what you have to give up to obtain that, because God provides for his children. Whatever we leave behind, we will not lack anything. Remember what Jesus said. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God loves his children, and he withholds from them no good thing. Right before that, in Matthew 6, Jesus said not to worry about food or clothes. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, and if you seek first the kingdom, they will be given to you. God will provide. When we give up chasing money, we lose nothing and gain everything. Whatever the world can offer us, God offers us something infinitely greater. He will provide. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. That is a promise. And so Paul brings it to a conclusion in chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Because we know our God will meet our every need, let's put all of our trust in him. We don't need to look to anything else. If we throw ourselves at his feet, we will find satisfaction in his goodness. He will walk among us. He will be our Father, and he will provide us with every good thing. As the psalmist said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." This was never about avoiding idols. It's about loving God more. Once we taste the Lord, and we know his love and his mercy, and we see his glory, majesty, we partake of his joy and his peace, we will never want to go back. We will never miss what we left behind, because we will be at home with our God.